Well, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. I'll say we might need to wake up a little bit, but we'll get there. Don't worry about it. Give me just a second to get this Bible open. I got a new Bible and it doesn't like to stay open, so if it flops open or closed on me, just forgive me for that. But I'm excited to be here with you all this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Trey Worsham. I'm the associate pastor here at Waleska First Baptist Church. And I am excited when I get the opportunity to come up here and fill the pulpit for Pastor Nick and get the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. I love that opportunity, and when I get that chance, I absolutely cherish it. So this morning is the first Sunday of 2024. It's a new year. So how many made New Year's resolutions this year? Raise your hand. Okay. All right, if you made a resolution, you can write them on a piece of paper, put them in the basket as it goes around. We'll keep you on track for the whole year. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But this time of year, people make New Year's resolutions. And why do they do that? Why do they make the resolutions for this upcoming year? Most of the time, it's to try something new to better their lives in the new year to come, right? Most of the time, it has to do with either losing weight or getting back on track with a goal that they had set. A lot of people challenge themselves to read the Bible in a year. You name it, somebody has made a resolution about it, I promise you. But most of the time, it's something to better their lives in the new year. Well, this morning, I want to give us a strong encouragement and a challenge moving into 2024. I pray that this will help us shape our approach towards 2024 and anything that may come our way in the new year. Today, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter, a specific passage in there. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start turning to 1 Peter. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning is one of my absolute favorite verses of Scripture. I know, I say that absolutely every time I get up here to preach. This is my favorite passage of Scripture. But I'm honest with you this morning, this is one of the passages of Scripture that the Lord has used in my life over the last several years and has truly become one of my favorite verses that constantly pops up in my head as I go throughout my daily lives. I believe that God has pulled this verse for us this morning as we move into the new year. So I hope you're as excited as I am about it this morning as we spend this time studying God's Word. As I began to study and prepare this message, honestly, the Scripture was not coming to me. Sometimes I was waiting on the Lord to show me which verse was going to be for us this morning, and I tried a lot of them. I tried a couple different ones, and it just didn't stick. And so I kept praying and kept praying. And over the last several weeks, the Lord has been implanting this verse in my brain. I haven't read it. I haven't looked at it, but it keeps coming to the front of my memory constantly in my daily lives. So I thought, well, He's obviously sending me a message. We're going to be studying 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15 this morning, as we heard Pastor Nick just read. So you're welcome to go ahead and be turning there. But first, I wanted to give us a little bit of a background into 1 Peter. The whole book of 1 Peter, all 2 pages, 3 pages of it. It really is a pretty short book. But because we're not going to be studying the entire book together, I wanted to give us a glimpse into where we were jumping into in our passage this morning. 1 Peter has been called in the past the lovely letter. The lovely letter. Why might it have been called the lovely letter? Many people have called it this because it is the epistle that's most read, best known, and most loved. But no one has ever questioned its effectiveness of its charm. The way this book is written and organized makes it one of the easier epistles to read. This book is written out of the love of a pastor's heart to help people that were going through struggles, persecution, right then and there, and he knew persecution was coming. The key note for 1 Peter, if you want to write it down, as a whole, is a steady encouragement to endure and conduct innocence and character. It is written in a way that encourages and challenges believers that might be in the very valley bottom, the very lowest of lows. It has been said that a key characteristic of 1 Peter is its warmth. When was the book written? We're going all the way back. When was the book written? It is held that 1 Peter was written by, of course, Peter in Rome about the year AD 67. It would have been around the days immediately following the first persecution of Christians by Nero. It was written to those Christians in Asia Minor. If you read the entire book, it clearly addresses the Christians in the country or the province of Asia Minor. And those are the Christians that Peter is writing to. The circumstances of this book's writing. So why was this book written? We've briefly touched on it already, but this book was written in a time when persecution threatened around every corner. Christians were in danger, and that was absolutely abundantly clear, especially in the writing of Peter. I'm going to give you just a few passages that give us the example of the fact that persecution was not something unfamiliar to the Christians of Peter's time. 1 Peter 1:6, we see that they were in the midst of manifold trials. 1 Peter 1:6 reads, "In this you rejoice, though now you have little, while necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Then we see they are likely to be falsely accused as evildoers. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Next, we see a fiery trial is going to try them. 1 Peter 4:12 reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Next, we see they commit themselves to God. 1 Peter 4:19 reads, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Then we see they will have to suffer for righteousness' sake. Again, 1 Peter 3:14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And last but not least, they are sharing in the afflictions which the Christian brotherhood throughout the world is called to endure. 1 Peter 5:9, and it reads, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." I don't know about you, but that paints a very clear picture that persecution was something that Peter was familiar with, and the Christians at the time were familiar with. Persecution is something that as Christians we will face. He wrote to an audience that was going through persecution at the time, and he tells them in the letter that there is more persecution to come. This letter was meant to encourage and strengthen those believers in Asia Minor in the middle of hard times, in the middle of persecution and trials. Now, is it just me, or does it sound a little familiar? As believers within the United States, we may not be dealing with persecution to the same extent as the believers in 1 Peter's time, nor as much as the believers overseas today in other countries. But brothers and sisters, have you looked at our country recently? The world that some of you have grown up in, the country that loved their country, had morals, went to church, prayed, and loved their Lord, is not the world we live in today. Even if you were a non-believer back in those days, Christianity so permeated through our culture that people respected believers for their views, for their right to believe what they wanted to believe. And they themselves, even though they did not believe in Christianity, had some form of morals of their own that they followed. Well, the culture has shifted, and it's no longer the same. Christianity is no longer permeating throughout our culture. People don't respect you for your beliefs. In fact, it's the opposite. They will attack you because of your beliefs, because you believe differently than them. We are living in a society and a culture that will do anything to take down the modern evangelical Christian. They are actively trying to destroy our church. I don't know about you, but I would call that persecution. Maybe we are not being attacked like other believers overseas right now. But we, brothers and sisters, are under attack, and it's about time we stand up for what we believe in. 1 Peter was written to believers facing persecution to encourage and strengthen them. So this morning, I want to encourage and challenge us with a passage straight from 1 Peter 3. As we said, 1 Peter 3:13 through 15 is the passage we're going to be studying this morning. And let's start off by reading the passage again together. So if you're with me in 1 Peter, we'll start in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This morning we're going to dive into this passage of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. And like we've just finished discussing, 1 Peter was written to Christians that are going through persecution. So this is kind of the context that we find ourselves in as we get to this passage. So where's a better place to start in studying Scripture than the beginning? We're going to start with verses 13 and 14, and then in a little bit, we'll move over into verse 15. So let's go ahead and jump in and get started. Verses 13 and 14 say, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" That's verse 13 is where we're going to start. As we start looking at these verses, it's very clear and abundant that Peter was soaked in Old Testament and Old Testament teaching. There are two verses that come to mind from the Old Testament that had to be on Peter's mind. Now, I can't say that for sure, but I would think that these were things that he, as an Old Testament scholar, would have been thinking as he wrote these two verses. The two scriptures are Isaiah 50, verse 9. It says, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will eat them up." And Isaiah 8, 13 says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Peter draws three conclusions or concepts out of these two verses. And so this morning, I want to bring those to you as a challenge. The first thing Peter brings out of this passage is, Peter begins by insisting on a passionate love for goodness. Many men and women have multiple attitudes towards goodness. What's your attitude towards goodness? Is it positive? Or is goodness a burden? Is it boring? Does it bore you? Or is it something that you want? You want goodness, but you're not willing to put in the effort and the sweat to receive the goodness that we are promised. How are we supposed to feel about the idea of goodness as a Christian? The word used in verse 13 is zealous for good. What does the word mean? It's a word that, you know, if you have read it before and studied it before, you probably know what it means. But if not, it's a big word, seems confusing. But without understanding that word, we don't know what Peter's getting at on how we are supposed to feel towards goodness. So once we understand that, it'll help us understand how we as Christians are to feel towards goodness. Zealous is a word basically described as one who is eagerly devoted to a person or thing, or a zealot is another way of saying it. This word comes from the word zelo, which means zealot. What Peter is trying to tell us about goodness is, as a Christian, we should want our relationship to be with goodness. What should our relationship with goodness be? When he uses the word zealous or zealot, if you continue down the rabbit trail there, the zealots were a fanatical group of patriots who were pledged and sworn to liberate their native lands by every means possible. They were men who were prepared to take their lives into their own hands, to sacrifice the ease and comfort, home and loved ones, and their passionate love for their country. Peter is saying, love goodness with the passionate intensity with which the most fanatical patriots love their country. Sir John Seeley once said, "No heart is pure that is not passionate, no virtue safe which is not enthusiastic." It is only when men fall in love with goodness that wrong things lose their fascination and their power. I'm going to say that one more time. It is only when men or women fall in love with goodness that the wrong things of this world lose their fascination and their power over us. Think about the statement for a minute. It is only when Christians fall in love with goodness. To fall in love is to have a passionate zeal for the goodness and not just anyone has. We are to be so passionately devoted to the goodness of this world that we do anything to make sure goodness is protected. All right, men in the room, we'll talk to you for a minute. When you fell in love with your wife or your significant other, did something change within you? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, that when I married my beautiful wife, something changed inside of me that I would do anything to protect her. Have we as a church fallen in love that way with goodness? Are we so zealous for goodness, that we are that fanatical about it, that we're willing to lay anything down to protect the goodness that we see in this world? Because it is only when the wrong things lose their fascination and power, it's only when we fall in love with goodness. Church, if we don't understand, if we don't stand for goodness in this world, who will? If we as a church don't stand on what we believe in the goodness of God, who is going to? It has to be us. The second thing Peter goes on to pull out of this passage is he talks about Christians' attitudes towards suffering, right? So we talked about the context of the book that we're reading. Suffering is a major theme that runs throughout this book. So it's not a shock that he pulls this out in this passage. It's been pretty well documented over time that there's two different types of suffering that a Christian can go through in their lives. One, suffering caused because of their humanity, right? Two, the suffering because of our Christianity. When it comes to suffering because of our humanity, there's just some things that humans deal with, all of us, Christian or non-Christian. Just a few I listed out. Physical suffering, death, sorrows in life, distress, weariness of mind, pains in our body. I was kind of expecting an amen there, but okay. All of these things are just a part of human life, right? We all experience them at some point or another. But there's also a suffering that is involved because of our Christianity. Not everyone deals with these sufferings on a daily basis. But you and I, and the people that profess are professing Christians, you are likely to suffer some of these things. Unpopularity. A certain level of persecution. And we may have to sacrifice for principles, for a deliberate choosing of the difficult way. These are just a few things that we as Christians suffer potentially on a daily basis just because we want to put the stamp that we are Christians and we believe in God on our life. But in the Christian life, there's a certain blessedness that runs through all of our suffering. So you might be asking me, what is the so-called blessing that runs throughout the Christian suffering from simply being a Christian? Well, Peter answers this, and it kind of leads us to our third point that he pulls out. And we're going to actually read it in verses 14, but it says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The third thing Peter pulls out is the Christian is a man or a woman to whom God and Jesus are placed in the highest of regards. Okay, so you're probably thinking, what does that mean, Trey? What are you trying to say? Let me explain it a little simpler. If a man's heart is set on earthly things, earthly possessions, happiness, earthly pleasures, and on earthly ease and comfort, he is the most vulnerable man in this world. Why? Because of the nature of things. He may lose those things at any given moment. There may very well become a time of reversal of fortune where he might find himself stripped of all of those things that we just listed. This type of man or this type of woman is someone that is easily hurt. But on the other side, if a man gives his life over to Christ and gives him control over his life, when his relationship with God is the most important thing to him in this world, that is something that can never be taken away from us. There is nothing that can take it away from us today or forever. It is something that is totally secured for us. that person, that man, that woman, his treasure is untouchable by the chances and the changes of this life on earth. So then, even in suffering, Christians are still blessed. I hope you got the meaning of that little explanation because it's so very powerful. No man, Christian or non-Christian, can escape suffering. But for Christians, suffering alone cannot touch the most important thing to us. That is our relationship with Christ. We are blessed even through suffering. Now, we're going to continue on our study of this passage and move into verses 15. I say verses, just verse 15. And so let's go ahead and read it one more time to refresh our memory. This is one of my favorite passages. The first two are just bonuses. So we're now getting to the passage that I absolutely love. Verse 15 reads, "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." There are a few things that I want to briefly bring out to you this morning out of this one verse alone. The first of which is, what does it mean to honor Christ? Second, what does it mean to be prepared? Third, what is a defense? And fourth, can we do all of those above things with gentleness and respect? As we begin to dive into this verse alone, we see that the first word of our verse is the word "but." When we see that, it is a word that is used in contrast, right? When we see this word, we need to pay attention not only to the verse that comes after it, but what comes right before it, because it gives us an insight to the overall meaning of the verse we're about to read, as well as the context. So, what did we just finish reading and studying? Verses 13 and 14 come just before it. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But," and then we move into verse 15. So everything before the "but" is giving us a glimpse into what we're doing, and then the contrast is, now don't be afraid, don't be troubled, but here's what we're supposed to do. We are told not to fear those that might bring persecution upon us, nor to be troubled about the situations, but to honor Christ as Lord. The contrast here is that we are not to fear suffering here on earth, but instead honor Christ, or sanctify Christ as Lord. So the first thing we're going to look at is, how do we honor Christ as Lord? Peter is exhorting the readers in this time to set apart the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah, as very God in their hearts, giving Him first place in their obedience of life. To sanctify and honor Christ is to recognize, to worship, to honor Him as the one and only Lord. Sanctify is translated hallowed, and it is referenced in the Lord's Prayer. It says, in fact, in Matthew 6:9, it says, "Hallowed be thy name." It actually says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sanctified be your name. Honored be your name." So how do we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? One, we are daily motivated by the Spirit in love to surrender our will to His. Romans 12:1 gives us a glimpse of this. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Second, we voluntarily and with joy turn everything over to Him. We live only to please Him and glorify Him. Everything that we do should be pointed towards glorifying our Heavenly Father. And it means that we fear displeasing Him more rather than the fear of what man might say about us as His disciples, or what they might even do to us, because we fear Him more than them. One evidence that Christ is Lord in our lives more than any is readiness to tell others about Him. When the Lord is over our lives, we will desire to tell people that we come in contact with about Him and about our Lord and Savior. So let's put it a little bit of a different way. When the Lord sanctifies us, what does He do? He makes us holy, right? But what do we do when we sanctify the Lord? We don't make him holy. He's already holy. So when we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the Holy One, treating him as holy in absolute reverence. To sanctify God is to give him the throne of your life, to put him above everything else. Second thing we see out of this passage is, what does it mean to be prepared? So as an Eagle Scout, I hear this and it takes me back to my time in the Boy Scouts, where our motto was to be prepared. It meant we needed to always be prepared for whatever situation we might face. Granted, most of the time we were camping, hiking, canoeing, fishing, or you name it, we were doing it. That's what we needed to be prepared for. But as I have studied this passage, I believe we as believers should really consider adopting this motto for ourselves. Why, you might ask? Well, Peter tells us in this passage why. He goes on to say, always being what? Prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Unlike Boy Scouts, we may not be camping or hiking, but we do have times that God has ordained for us to share our faith with others, and it is up to us to be ready and to be prepared for those times. Are you prepared when God gives you the opportunity to talk with others? I know I can probably use a little work in this area. To be always ready means to be in a state of preparedness or readiness. It means to be prepared mentally or physically for some experience or action. We as Christians should know what we believe, why you believe it, and you should be ready, willing, and able to explain what you believe to someone else. You are to be ready at a moment's notice to explain what you believe as a Christian. The word prepared here is taken in from an imperative sense. Sorry, that's a big word. But it's obvious from the tone that Peter is writing that the expression of this word, to be prepared, is one of urgency. It is as if Peter was expecting his readers to be called upon to explain their faith in the immediate future, if they had not had to already do so. Peter was expecting them to have to share their faith. He was expecting it. He was telling them that that is a part of who they were, that they were expected to share their faith. Spurgeon once wrote, "Have your doctrinal views and all your knowledge of Christ packed away in a handy form, so that when people want to know what you believe, you can tell them. If they wish to know why you believe that you are saved, you have an answer already in a few plain, simple sentences. And in the gentleness and most modest spirit, make your confession of faith to the praise and the glory of God. Who knows but what such good seed will bring forth an abundant harvest?" Are you prepared this morning? If you're not, that's okay. It's important for us to realize where we're at. As Christians, where do we need to improve? Where do we need to do some work? If we're not aware of those spots that we need to work on, guess what? They're never going to change. What are we to prepare for? What are we preparing if you are not prepared already, you might ask? Well, then it moves us into the third thing, to make a defense. We are supposed to be prepared to make a defense. So what's a defense? Well, when I think of defense, I think of football, and you got the defensive line that's trying to stop something from moving forward. But that's not necessarily the defense Peter's talking about here. We have spent quite some time this morning talking about suffering and our attitudes towards suffering. Suffering done with the right attitude, many times, will lead to a gospel-sharing opportunity. We are always to be ready to make a careful, logical defense for the Christian faith against the attacks of its adversaries, showing its validity as the true saving gospel of God, our Creator and Savior. So what does defense mean? What is a defense? Defense literally means to talk oneself off from. I know that sounds weird, but that's what it means. I'm going to try to say the Greek word apologia is what I would say. I probably butchered that, but it's okay. And it was a technical word which means in the Greek, it was used in the Greek law courts. And it was used by an attorney to talk his client off of a charge preferred against him. In short, it refers to a speech given in defense. So when we see this word defense, think of an image of a lawyer making his case for his client to the jury. Our defense needs to be so thought out that it makes sense, just like a lawyer's defense to the jury to get his client off the charges. That's how thought out and precise our case needs to be. It needs to be like a lawyer presenting his case. When non-Christians ask us about our hope in Christ and our confident assurance of heaven, we are to give an answer, a defense of our Christian faith to them. Whenever we are asked about the source of our power, we should already have an answer prepared. Listen closely. But we are not only to give our testimony to unbelievers. We're also supposed to show them in the Bible why we believe Christianity is the truth. Our testimony is strong, it's powerful. But we are to also be able to, should be able to take them to the Bible and say, this is why I believe what I believe, and this is why my testimony is so very powerful. We should be thinking through our theology right here and now. And it takes some mental effort. It's not easy. But we're always supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. We are to make a defense. That is, listen to this. We are to give a reasonable, logical, intelligent answer to non-believers. Not, listen, this is not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to give an emotional response or a theological discourse. But, there's that word again, but. Those are the things we're not supposed to do. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to give an explanation of what Christ has done in our lives and why we have an assured hope of heaven. Sometimes, when we're asked about our faith, we become like a chameleon. We just blend into our surroundings, trying not to stand out. Maybe we've even said one of these phrases, I'll just keep my beliefs to myself. I just don't want to upset anybody. Peter says that we are obligated, in fact, to do the opposite of this. We are to stand strong, being able to make a defense for what we believe. When the Bible says we are to give a defense to everyone, it literally means everyone. It doesn't mean just the people you're friends with. It doesn't mean just the people you're comfortable talking to. We should be able to share our hope with everyone. From the college professor down the street, the businessman in a suit and tie getting coffee, to one of your mom friends down the street, to the hippie on the street. We should be able to share our faith with everybody. And I think a lot of times we get kind of pigeonholed into sharing our faith with the people we are comfortable with. But are we prepared to share our faith with anybody that we come across? We need to be able to share that faith with anybody that we come in contact with throughout the week. The English word for apologetics comes from the Greek word here translated as, guess what? Defense. Peter is using the word in an informal sense and is insisting that the believers must understand what he or she believes and why one is a Christian, and then to be able to articulate one's beliefs humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and biblically. When Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity to witness. We are always supposed to be ready to give that answer. Last but not least, we have number four. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the entire verse says, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to what? Make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that you have. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. I honestly believe that people miss the last part of this verse many times. And the last part is one of the reasons why it is my absolute favorite verse. Peter has given us so much information in this verse about being able to be prepared to share a defense for the hope that we have. Then all of a sudden, people stop right there. And if they would continue reading, it says, yet do this with gentleness and respect. I don't know about you, but I know I'm probably not the only one that has seen an evangelicalist on the street corner yelling at the community, yelling and screaming, reading scripture even, yelling, screaming, Christ is coming, you know. He's just screaming and yelling. I know I'm not the only one to have seen that. Or the person sharing the gospel that thinks that if you don't agree with me, you're just downright wrong. You're just stupid. Some people just try to beat people over the heads with the gospel and try to shove it down their throats. No wonder people don't like Christians very much. I believe Peter here has captured a crucial part of sharing the gospel and talking about Christ with others. We must do it with gentleness and respect. We must share the gospel in a loving way that gives them the correct information that they need, but does it in a way where it doesn't run them off the first time we talk to them. Are we able to share our faith with others in a nice and respectful way? Because I think if we were able to do that, we might have a few more people willing to listen to what we have to say. And let's be honest, we have something very important to say. So in conclusion this morning, we've covered so much ground between these three verses. We've discussed how we are to love goodness, our attitude in suffering, how we are blessed even in suffering if Christ is the most important thing in our lives, how nothing can take away from us the most important thing to Christians, which should be our relationship with God. We have looked at honoring Christ as Lord, how to stay prepared, how to make a defense for the hope that we have, and last but not least, how to do all of that with gentleness and respect. That's a lot to do in three verses. A lot to pull out in three verses, but we did it. But with my closing thought, I want to leave you with this. Are we entering into 2024 and the new year? How are we entering in? How are we going to approach the things of 2024? Are we going to stand for Christ and the good things of God? Or are we going to be the chameleon? And are we just going to blend in with our world and let it slide right past us? I challenge you this morning to take what we have learned and stand bold in your faith in 2024, being able and willing to give a defense for the hope that you have, that we have. And if we cannot make that defense, you have your homework then. Go home, work on your defense, be the lawyer, sit down, study your scriptures, figure out what you believe and why you believe it, so that you might know what defense you are giving when somebody asks. Peter has called us and challenged us in this passage to be believers that are bold and willing to stand on what is good and what is right in the eyes of God. Join me as we close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Father, this morning there's been so much information that's been pulled out of your scriptures that I just pray, Father, that it doesn't go one ear and out the other, but, Father, that we might be able to truly soak in at least one or two things that we can leave with this morning, that we might be able to implement it in our lives and be able to use it on a daily basis. Father, if we don't know the defense that we're giving, show us, guide us, let us help us to develop that defense that we might be able to stand and to clearly and respectfully articulate what you have called us to do, Father. Lord, be with us this week as we go. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.